subject of Christ in all the scriptures is rather like a gold mine. And that idea, that illustration of gold mine, is not new to me. J.C. Ryle, in his Expository Thoughts, I think it's the volume on Mark's Gospel, says there are probably, and I don't think the only thing I would disagree with Ryle on is not probably, I think definitely, he says there are probably many rich passages in the Old Testament which have never yet been fully explored. And there are deep things about Jesus in it which many walk over like hidden gold mines and know not the treasures beneath their feet. How many times have we walked over, as it were, these chapters of Genesis and not realized the gold mine, the treasures beneath our feet? And we're only looking at book one out of 39 books in the Old Testament. It's so rich, there is so much. I was going to say we've covered chapters 1 to 12. It would be better to say we've scanned chapters 1 to 12, and we took a little peek into chapters 17 and 18 so that we could consider the miraculous birth of a promised son. So much to choose. We could, for instance, deal with a rescue story in chapter 14. The story there, if you read it, is of Abraham's nephew, Lot, who is a believer. Nevertheless, a believer who's been compromised by choosing to live in Sodom. And he and all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are taken captive by an invading force of four ungodly kings. And Abraham, with just 318 men, none of them, as far as I know, trained soldiers, rescue him and all the folk of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the whole Bible, of course, is one big rescue story, and within it, many smaller rescue stories, often shedding light on the bigger one. And one of the things we see here is how God delights to rescue the helpless captive. And he'll delight to rescue by means of a few. What can one man and 318 non-professional soldiers do? Well, he saves the many by means of the few, so that all the praise and all the credit is the Lord's. We think of Gideon, similar story, isn't it? Where just a few are used to save the many. And this prepares us for Calvary, where, of course, the many, as we're teaching the children on Sunday mornings, are ransomed not by the few, but by the one, our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is a rescue story. Galatians 1:4, Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this evil age. Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So we could look at a rescue story in chapter 14. If we were in chapter 14, we could look at Melchizedek, this shadowy figure who only appears for three verses. But Melchizedek certainly acknowledges that the credit for this victory is the Lord's. Chapter 14, verse 19, he comes and he says, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." So he realizes that the credit for this victory is the Lord's. Moses only gives him three verses. The New Testament gives him more than 30. And there we learn, we would have never guessed it here, but there we learn that Melchizedek is a type, a pattern of Christ. He's the king of righteousness, he's the king of peace, he's a priest. I've given you the references to consult at your leisure on the handout notes. We could look at a rescue story, we could look at Melchizedek, we could look in chapter 15 at justification by faith. This great biblical truth appears here for the first time in the verses we read together, verse 5. And 6, where the Lord brings Abraham outside and says, "Look towards heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them, so shall your descendants be." And Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness, justified. He believed what God said about the promised seed, and God counted that faith to him as righteousness, justification by faith. And the ladies, I believe, are going to be studying Habakkuk in their Bible studies. Habakkuk, interestingly, picks up the same theme in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he says, "The just shall live by his or her faith." And of course, the New Testament opens it up. So Romans 4, Galatians 3 expounds this theme fully. Justification by faith, not just any old faith, faith in the promised seed, in Christ alone. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Let me just read to you a few verses from Romans 4:23. I'll read it from the English Standard Version because I think it's nice and clear. There Paul says, the words it was counted to him, in other words, the words we've just read in Genesis 15, were not written for his, that's Abraham's sake alone, but for ours. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So those words here in Genesis 15, it was counted to him as righteousness, were written for our benefit, that we might understand justification by faith. Well, we could look at all of those subjects, but we're not, because we haven't got the time. So we're going to look instead at the covenant, which is also in chapter 15. So you see, that's the title I've given to tonight's study, the covenant. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to here, we have a covenant-making God. And in a sense, I shouldn't need to say this, but I will. We have a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. I say that because, of course, men and women, we make covenants, and sometimes we don't keep them. God makes his covenant and keeps it. And the covenant is a very important biblical theme. The very first mention of covenant was back in chapter 9, you may recall, if you were here for the Noah study. A covenant that was made with Noah and indeed all flesh, that God would never flood the whole world again. But here the subject of covenant is opened up and we get more detail, so it seems a good moment to pause and study it a little more closely. I wonder what the word covenant means to you. Maybe you think of the covenant as some arrangement you make with the inland revenues as you give to charity. They call it gift aid now, but it used to be called a covenant. Or maybe you conjure up in your mind a dingy solicitor's office and dusty brown crumbling documents and something like that. Or maybe you've got some vague recollection of a bit of church history and you remember something about the Scots covenanters in the 17th century. But it all seems a bit distant and irrelevant and maybe rather dull. Well, if that's your view of covenant, scrap that, because it's not, or it doesn't need to be. Many people here in this room have made a covenant, and I'm pretty sure that even those of us who haven't made a covenant have been present when other people have made a covenant. And the covenant probably went something like this: I call upon these persons here present to witness that I do take you to be my lawful wedded wife or husband. I will be faithful to you this day forward, whether it's easy or difficult, whether we are rich or poor, in health or sickness. I will love, honor, and cherish you until we are separated by death. According to God's holy word, this is my solemn promise. That's a covenant. There's not much dull about that, is there? Most people manage to shed a few tears at weddings because they're wonderful, exciting times. Friends, we have a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And I need to perhaps just say a little bit about God's covenants. Definition I came across recently, which I put on the notes, which I think is really helpful. It's in David Murray's really useful little book called Jesus on Every Page, which I would highly recommend if anybody wants to get into the subject of Christ in the Old Testament in more detail. He defines a divine covenant as a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior which has life and death consequences. A divine covenant, a relationship initiated and imposed by a superior which has life and death consequences. And over recent decades, archaeologists have come up with more and more evidence from the Middle East of how covenants were done and enacted in the ancient world, and it's thrown a lot of light on how the references to covenant that we have in the Bible. And in the Bible, God forms makes two kinds of covenant, two kinds of divine covenant. There's what we call the covenant of works, so Genesis 2, the covenant that God made with Adam in the garden. Effectively, what God said to Adam was this: here, Adam, do this and you'll live. Here's what you've got to do, here's your works and here's your wages, you'll live. Work, 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 and you get your wages. It's a covenant of works. But every other covenant that comes after that, Noah and Abraham and so on down the line, not a covenant of works at all, but a covenant of grace. A covenant of grace where God effectively says, look, here is a gift, and I'm giving it to you. I want you to enjoy it. And here is how you can show your gratitude for me. And that's what we find with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, right down to Jesus in the New Covenant. This contrast between the covenant of works, where it's works and wages, and the covenant of grace, where it's grace and gratitude. And there's one verse in the New Testament which seems to me to pinpoint this distinction, this contrast, very neatly, and it's Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's what Adam was told. If you don't do this, you will die. And he sinned, and he died spiritually. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, and the word there is gift of grace, the grace gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let's worship our God, who has taken the initiative and made with us his covenant of grace. Well, what do we learn about God's covenant with Abraham specifically here in this chapter that we read, Genesis 15? What do we learn about God's covenant particularly from this chapter? Let's pick it up at verse 7. God said to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. He promises him an inheritance. And verse 8, Abraham replies, Lord, how shall I know that I will inherit it? He's not sure. Lord, how will I know? That's not an unbelief, but he does want some assurance. And God graciously gives him that assurance. Now, God grants him that assurance in a way which, to our understanding, seems very strange indeed. But I put it to you that Abraham would have readily understood everything that's going on here in this chapter. He knows exactly what's going on. He understands it straight away. God, if we use the jargon of the day, of the ancient world, God cuts a covenant with Abraham. And that's what occupies verse 9 through to the end of the chapter. God cuts a covenant with Abraham. So verse 9, God says, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to God, cut them in two, down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but did not cut the birds in two. Now, round about 2,000 years BC, the idea of written contracts, like you and I might have signed if you bought or sold a house, were very rare. But instead, you might go through a covenant-making ceremony. For instance, two kings want to make a treaty, or two armies form an alliance. They want to make a covenant, a pact. And what they do, they would slaughter some animals, and they would solemnly cut them in half, and they would lay the carcasses out, the halves, in two rows opposite each other on the ground. And both the parties, or their representative, would then walk slowly and deliberately between these carcasses on the ground. And you can imagine the scene, the sight and the smell of blood and dead carcasses, and a solemn promise that is being symbolized here. In effect, they're saying, should either of us break our word, then may we end up like that, dead meat. And interestingly, in Jeremiah, who's about 1,500 years later, there is a reference to that. And if you look up the passage that I've given you there, you'll see there where God speaks of the people who have transgressed his covenant and not performed the words of his covenant, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts. And then the God goes on to say, I will give them into the hand of their enemies. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. And if you look at that reference up, you'll see that it illustrates the background to this, even though it was written some 1,500 years later. Five things I want to pick out here from chapter 15. Here's the first. God takes the initiative. God takes the initiative. It wasn't Abraham's idea. It was God who gave the instructions, verse 9. Abraham clearly knows what to do, verse 10. And he waits, and for a while nothing seems to happen. And then we read in verse 11 that the vultures, all the birds of prey, come down. And Abraham drove them away. They're unclean creatures, so if they came, they threatened the whole ceremony. But Abraham clearly is waiting. He's waiting on God. He's not giving up. So that explains that rather obscure verse 11, verse 12. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, horror and great darkness, or a dreadful and great darkness, fell upon him. Come nightfall, something rather strange and mysterious happens. Abraham is 100% immobilized, a deep sleep. a supernatural sleep, it seems to me. At the same time, he's in the presence of an awesome and holy God, a great sense of dreadful, great darkness. And whatever it is that's about to happen is 100% God and 0% Abraham. He's immobilized. He's in a deep sleep. God takes the initiative. God makes the promises. It is God who speaks, verse 13 through to verse 16. He starts by saying, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not them, theirs." And he goes on to talk about intervening period of history, some 400 years of history, how they would be in Egypt, but there would become a great deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus. And then in verse 16 he says, "But they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet complete." God makes the promise that indeed your descendants will inherit this land, Abraham. And incidentally, it's worth noting there, just at the end of verse 16, when God says the iniquity of the Amorites or the Canaanites is not yet complete, people sometimes get a bit stuck on the invasion of the promised land and the extermination of the Canaanites. God gave the Canaanites 400 years to repent of their wicked practices. 400 years. God is a patient God. And how many of them repented? Rahab and her family. And that was it. That's just by the by. God takes the initiative. God makes the promise. God seals the covenant. Verse 17. Now this does seem very strange to us, so we need to explain. "It came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven or a fire pot and a burning or flaming torch that passed between the pieces." God is the one sealing the covenant. He seals the deal. This is a theophany. It's the invisible God making himself known in a visible form. It is God himself and God alone who passes between those pieces of animal carcass on the ground. All the while, Abraham is immobilized. Did you see the significance of this? Unlike the usual covenant ceremony, where the two parties would walk slowly and deliberately together between the pieces, only God walks between the pieces. Only one. God ratifies the covenant. The Lord undertakes all the covenant obligations himself. The Lord takes upon himself that solemn curse should he fail to deliver on his word. What grace! What condescension! And what did Abraham have to do? Nothing at all. The Lord had put him into a deep sleep, so he just observed all this. But that was all. Unable to do but move a finger. And then in verse 18, 19, 20, Moses basically just gives a summary of all that has transpired that day. So God is the one who seals the covenant. It makes it totally unique compared with all the covenants between men. Next we see God gives the sign. Often with a covenant there is a sign, a permanent reminder. I mentioned the covenant that takes place at a wedding. And you know what the sign is. There's mine, wedding ring. Reminds me of some promises are made, a covenant more than 40 years ago. It's a sign, it's a reminder. And you remember in Genesis 9, when God made the covenant with Noah and all flesh, that he'd never again flood the whole world, he gave a sign, the rainbow in the heavens. Here there is a sign. It's not actually revealed until a couple of chapters later, chapter 17, but it's an unusual sign, to say the least. It's the sign of circumcision. But again, that's a permanent thing, isn't it? Once it's done, it's done. And interestingly, it involves blood, so maybe it's a kind of slight reminder of what took place here in this ceremony. God gives the sign. God takes the initiative. God makes the promises. God seals the covenant. God gives the sign. We can sum it up by saying it is indeed a covenant of grace. You remember what a covenant of grace means? It's grace and gratitude. God does everything. Abraham simply receives. Abraham simply responds. What's Abraham's part? Abraham's part is to believe, to receive, to enjoy, and yes, show his gratitude. And how is he to show his gratitude? It unfolds in chapter 17 and onwards, and you could distill it down to three simple words. Abraham, your response is to trust and obey. Trust and obey, Abraham. Well, what about ourselves? We're now under the new covenant. Jeremiah, I've already mentioned. Well, Jeremiah was given the privilege of announcing the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. They shall all know me. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And I think Christians often get muddled up over the connection between the Old and the New Covenant. I suspect that in the past I've been pretty muddled about it myself. Some people kind of imagine that this is what happened. The Old Covenant, God set it in motion, but unfortunately it failed, it's flopped, so God decided to scrap it and start all over again from scratch. That is really not the way to understand the connection between the Old and the New Covenant. It's true the Old Covenant was never intended to be the last word. But the reality is there is a continuity from the Old to the New. Throughout the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Covenant and Testament, really the same word. There are various dispensations, various eras of the Old Covenant. But there is a continuity running through them which carries on into the New Covenant. But what happens in the New Covenant is a transformation, a renewal. A renewal that is so wonderful you might almost say it's unrecognizable. I'm going to use an illustration, and I'm on dodgy ground here because my knowledge of motor cars is very limited, but I thought this would seem the most appropriate. So those of you who are into automobiles will have to be patient if my details are wrong. I'm going to liken the Old Covenant to the Model T Ford, which in 1908, I think it was introduced, was the first mass-produced motor vehicle. And at the time, it must have seemed a pretty remarkable thing. Here is a carriage that doesn't need someone to push it or pull it. It doesn't require a horse. It's amazing. That was the first Ford. But you look at the Fords today, the Ford Mustang with its 5-litre V8 engine or whatever you can afford, and there is a continuity. Both the Model T and the latest Ford have an internal combustion. They both have four wheels. They both have steering. And, of course, they both require no horse. And yet, when you look at the one that's around today, it's almost unrecognizable. It's a different shape. I suspect Henry Ford wouldn't have recognized it. Now, if you need biblical references to confirm this idea of a continuity from the old to the new, I want you to consider two words. Two words which, as I was studying for this last week, I discovered and hit me really, you know, like between the eyes, and they're the words everlasting covenant. And on Friday evening, there's been studying this during the week, the elders and deacons meeting, we usually have a time of sharing where the different guys bring something that's blessed them in the last week. And when Stan's turn came to speak, he said, I just want to share this with you. And he read a few verses, and he fastened on two words, everlasting covenant. At that point, you could have knocked me off my seat. I said, thank you, Lord. That's helped cement my thinking here. Chapter 9, verse 16. You probably haven't the time to look them all up now, but God says to Noah, I'm making an everlasting covenant. Chapter 17, verse 7, to Abraham, this is an everlasting covenant. When you get to 2 Samuel 23, when God appears to David, he made with him an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. Isaiah the prophet, speaking of those who come to the fountain of living water and drink, says, I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Isaiah 55, verse 3. What's all that got to do with the new covenant? Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there is a continuity running through one everlasting covenant in all its phases, God's dealings with in grace with men and women, which prepare us for the unveiling of the most glorious of all, the new covenant, which is so glorious, you might almost say, you would scarcely recognize it. So much better than the old covenant in every way. Just as the Ford Mustang or whatever car you can afford today is so much better than the Model T. Let's briefly consider these points. God takes the initiative. You know that. Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love towards us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. 1 John 4 verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he first loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's grace. He chose us in Christ. And you weren't just asleep like Abraham was. You were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. In fact, this was settled before you were born. He ordained it. He designed it. He planned it. God takes initiative. So there's continuity, but it's even better, much better. God makes the promises. Not a piece of land in the Middle East, but an eternal inheritance. 1 Peter 1 verse 3, he has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Guaranteed by the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. And not just for the children of Israel, but open to all nations. Here's a thought, Christian friend. You're not saved by your promises to God. Oh no. You're saved by his promises to you. The everlasting covenant. And God seals the covenant. Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." In Genesis 15, we have a symbolic ceremony, animal carcasses. They were animals, they had no choice in the matter. Calvary is no symbolic ceremony. It's no ceremony. It's certainly not symbolic. Jesus himself has cut a covenant with us. Abraham experienced the horror and great darkness. Our Savior on the cross passed through horror and great darkness on Calvary. No longer are we looking at shadows and pictures like we are at Genesis 3:15. We are looking at the reality. Jesus says, "I put my life on the line for you. You can depend upon it. He is the one who undertakes all the obligations." God gives a sign. "This do in remembrance of me." Not actual blood this time, of course. Maybe that's just in case anybody should imagine that somehow there's still need for a sacrifice. When he said it is finished on the cross, we can be sure that the new covenant is final. There is no more, even newer covenant to come. The new covenant is it. It's the final. And of course, it is a covenant of grace. By the work of the Holy Spirit, the benefits of it are even more precious than they were to Old Testament saints. They're even more immediate. God says, "I'll write that my law in their hearts. And no longer will they have to teach each other to know me. They will all know me. The Holy Spirit will work individually in us." So if Abraham's response, the requirements from him, was to trust and obey, seems to me the logic is inescapable. Our God has taken the initiative by making with us his everlasting covenant, his covenant of grace, sealed in Jesus' blood. Surely we have even more reason than Abraham to trust and obey.